Well, I'd like to have you turn to one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament about Christmas. And it's one of the greatest classical Christmas songs actually comes from this very passage. You could probably fill in the, it's Handel's Messiah. You know the tune. You could probably fill in the words that I'm not going to say. For unto us a child is born, unto us. Sounds good. There you go. So turn to Isaiah chapter 8, 9. And really, we're going to look at chapter 8 as well. And we're going to study this section in its context, and you'll see as we go through it why this is really important. So let's read this together, and let's start in chapter 8, verse 19. So will you read silently as I read aloud, starting at chapter 8, verse 19 of Isaiah. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Lord, we want to hear these words and take them into our heart. Help us to see these truths here, Lord, as we consider this time of the year being Christmas, Lord, and how much you have to say about the birth of Christ. Help us to really receive what you have to say, Lord. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not sure what you think of when you think of Christmas. Perhaps what's, fond in your, for you at this time of the year is, maybe it's trees, maybe it's music. I don't know if you enjoy singing or maybe hearing the songs as they're around, or shopping. That can be interesting time, going down to the zoo. I mean, the place that they call, shopping mall. Or going down the streets to look at Christmas lights and ornaments. This can all be very festive and fun. And maybe you think of giving. Or if you are in school, you think of getting time off, vacation. But there is one thing I want you to think of this Christmas, and this might surprise you, and it is the one word: darkness. I want you to think of the word darkness. You say, that doesn't sound happy. Well, I'll help you out with that here in a moment. Now, the history of this whole thing is really fascinating to me. I mean, the church didn't originate Christmas. Did you know that? You understand that? Now, Christmas did not start with the church. Now, there's no verse in the Bible, by the way, that calls for us to recognize Christmas, to celebrate it. Lots of celebrations in Scripture, by the way. In the Old Testament, we had all the festivals where the Lord, you know, told Israel, celebrate, you know, have this festival and have that festival. In the New Testament, you have the communion table in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 that is spoken of as a celebration. But interestingly enough, we are not called to remember Christmas, to remember Christ's birth. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, why do we make such a big deal of it then? And have to spend all that money this time, right? What is the deal with this? I'll tell you why. Listen. Because of the darkness. That's why. That's why we do it. And I'm telling you, it's why everybody does it. Every single person does it. You say, literally? Yes. Let me explain. Before the time of Christ, on this earth, many pagan societies celebrated what's called the winter solstice. Okay? And it was very natural, I believe, for them to do this, to actually, you know, get together and do this type of thing. And the reason why is because at this time, it is the darkest time of the year. Will you notice December 21st today and December 22nd, being tomorrow, that these 2 days represent the darkest days on the calendar. And you know, back then, lots of people didn't have the means to create light. Not a lot of candles, very little oil to light lamps. You had these cold temperatures, and if it was a bad crop season, there was the potential that with the cold, you could starve or freeze to death. And so this was a way of sort of mustering up hope. And what the people would do was get as much light going out there and celebrate it. And so this would be the celebration of the lights. And sort of a wishing for a light kind of life was that time of the year. And you think about it. Everywhere you go, what do you see? Lights. Lights, even right here. Look at all these lights. Right? This is a time of light. It's a time of light because it's a time of darkness. You know, this kind of became a little bit of a, like throwing a coin into a well and wishing for luck. Back then, you hoped there was light for you this year, this coming season. And by light, back then, they simply meant food and shelter and clothing. Today, we wish for games and toys and all sorts of things we don't need to live. Listen, our lives aren't threatened by this time of the year. Right? That's the way it was. That's why we have it today. And whether you are a believer or not, that is what this is. Now listen, what I want you to see from this morning's message is this, that the same kind of darkness from Isaiah's day that existed in Jesus' day, that has existed since Adam sinned, it's the same, and the need is for the same kind of light. And there is only one kind of light that can bring true hope, and that is what I want to talk about here this morning. Now, the celebration of Christmas came around when the church decided to make its statement of light to the world. The world was already doing it. She wanted the world to know we have the true light that shines in the worst kind of darkness. And so celebrating the birth of Christ is a reminder that we have the true light. That's what this is. But even after the church made a big deal about Christmas, pointing people to Jesus Christ as the true light, we still struggled. Will you notice that today we make light of Jesus? Will you notice that today, in fact, I've noticed this over the last handful of years, that you see people talking about the baby Jesus, but in very mocking ways, right? The sweet baby Jesus, you'll hear people talk about him and treat him as some cute baby, warm and cuddly and lovable. And I'll tell you what, that's just where the world would love for us to keep him, is right there in a manger, right? In swaddling clothes. Isn't it interesting when you put it all together? Man recognizes the darkness. Man cries out for light. God sends that light. And man rejects the kind of light that God sends. Isn't that interesting? That's our history. It's the way it always is. And what happens is you bring the gospel of light to somebody and they say, oh, not that light. In fact, I took part in a conversation this last week where there was great struggle. A person was struggling with another that had died, and they recognized that the family members were really, really struggling. And this person made the comment, wow, they need hope, they need help, to which another person shared the gospel with this person. And the other person's response was, that's not what they need to hear. That's not what they need to hear. See, it's always, we know we're in darkness, but we don't need that light. We don't need that gospel light. That's your opinion. See, that's what the world says. Now, John 3:19 helps us kind of ramp into our section. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So why does man love the darkness rather than the light that God sent? Because man does bad things. Man, including myself, including you, we do bad things. But it's not even just that he does bad things. He does dark things, it says here. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Here's why man doesn't want the light. It's because he knows he's going to get caught. He doesn't want to get caught. He's afraid he's going to get caught. He's afraid he's going to be exposed. People are going to find out about his evil deeds. Going to find out the dirt he's hiding in his heart, in his thoughts. And that's why so many people today say things like this: stop judging me. Right? You know they're saying, get that light out of here. Nobody's perfect. I'm only human. To err is to be human. And what it is, and we all have this, and what it is that it's fear that makes us say those things. And so God knew the world was dark, sick in sin, and he sent the Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And he got here, and the world rejected him. John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man, gives every man sight. What's the problem? Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Didn't recognize him. Verse 11, didn't receive him. Why? Verse 13, because seeing through the darkness doesn't depend on our will and our efforts, but it says there in John 1:13, but of God. The will of God, God's ability to take our darkness and shine his light into it. Now, that is the message of Isaiah 8, 19 through 9, 7 that I'd like to share with you. And what we're going to learn is the world is still dark like it was in Isaiah's day. And it needs this light. It needs the light of Christ. Listen, not just the light of Christ, meaning little particles, but the light that is Christ. See, difference. God still then has the same solution for darkness that he did back then. And if we receive his message, it will change our lives. Now, as we look at this text, we need to start with the fact that this is a prophecy, okay? So this is given as a prophecy, meaning it's a statement by the prophet Isaiah about the future, about a future Messiah that would change the world. And so this section is a four-lane highway, if you will, that comes right alongside the 21st century road, and I hope that you see this. The problem of the heart, the proclamation of hope, the perfections of our hero, and the peaceful reign. Now take a look at how each one shapes the Christmas message, and we'll start with the very first one here, the problem of the heart, chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Now, why is Isaiah giving a prophecy like this? And keep in mind, this is 700 years before Jesus Christ came. Why talk about him? Because of the current problem. You say, what problem? The problem is it was a time of darkness. Listen, darkness in the heart. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 30, if we get kind of a context of this whole deal, it said this, if one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. In other words, he says, hey, you take a look all around, and what do you notice? What do you see? Darkness. And then in chapter 6, it's very interesting. Isaiah gets a vision of God's glory. Isn't that interesting? It's all darkness. Well, chapter 6, boom, God allows for Isaiah to see his glory in a very veiled way. Incredible. John 12 tells us that it was actually the glory of Christ that he was seeing. God says, I need someone who will go out and preach about this light, this glory. Huh? Isaiah, who do you think? Who can I send? I love it. Isaiah says, send me. I want to be that guy. I want to tell people about this light. I want to tell people about this glory. Even though I feel disqualified or unqualified because of all my sin, I want to be that guy. So God gives Isaiah the message to go out with. And then you fast forward years later in chapter 7. And a guy named Ahaz is now on the throne. Ahaz is in trouble and he's full of fear because there is this Assyrian army breathing down his neck, literally right outside his doors. So God sends Ahaz a sign that God's going to keep Assyria from hurting Israel. What's the sign? You remember it? Chapter 7, verse 14, very familiar. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall name him, or he shall be called, what? Emmanuel. And that name means God with us. That's the sign. God is with us. And he might have taken that to mean, okay, we can handle Assyria. God's going to be with us. He's right there with us, right? Now, before we connect all that to chapter 8, What you need to know is what Ahaz was like. Because he is the king that's in charge that our chapter is speaking about. 2 Kings 16 tells us everything we need to know. You need to know how he led the people. Now, we don't have time to get into a big study on this, but verse 2 tells us that he was 20 when he became king, and he was king for 16 years. So not a real old guy, a very young guy. And it says there that in his youthfulness that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't do what was right in his sight. How so? Well, first of all, massively, he committed idolatry. He led the nation into idolatry. And in doing this, he did such despicable things like passing his son through the fire. Okay? You say, what does that mean? Verse 3, it speaks of that in 2 Kings 16:3. What's that mean? It means he offered him as a sacrifice to Molech. Molech was a false god, was a god of the Ammonites. And when you study the worship of Molech, it is just this unbelievably savage, cultic form of worship, a terrible, evil worship where you did these extreme things to try to get the attention of this god called Molech that would hopefully send you some good luck. And so you burned children alive thinking that this might please this god. It's terrible. Now, you could call him not only idolatrous, but superstitious. Verse 4 says, Ahaz burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And so he was around going, hey, we got to cover it all just in case. Every angle. I'm going to go in every angle, in every direction. And what you learn when you do a study on idolatry, it was always connected to demonic worship. So there was great superstition, there was idolatry, demonic stuff. He even got the people to seek mediums and spirits and to call people from the dead to speak. And kind of remember that when that happened with Saul? He was at his wit's end and he tried to call up Samuel to talk to him. And you read verses 10 to 16, and there in 2 Kings 16, and you realize he was trying to find any worship angle to get good luck to come his way. So what can work? That was his motto. What can work? What can work? Hey, if it works, then it's good, right? If it works for you, then it's good. Believe in anything if it works for you. That was Ahaz's way. And so the people of Isaiah's day were into all that cultic stuff that went along with that. I mean, so you saw a lot of drunkenness and you saw a lot of immorality, things that went with that, and violence. And he was all about the three G's, right? Gold, girls, and glory. And this was pervading his kingdom, if you will, even sacrificing their own children just to get some luck from the gods. You say, but we're not like that today. Not us. I mean, we're more sophisticated and we would never be like that. Well, let me show you what darkness looks like, and you're going to see we're much closer to Ahaz's day than you think. Start at verse 19. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Boy, that's a great way to describe spiritists, just muttering. In other words, just talking about nothing good. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? you people can't come up with enough wise things to say that you got to go talk to dead people? Now, who's the they that's speaking to the you? Well, it's going to be easier if I show you who the you is. So look at earlier, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among, notice, my disciples. Who's saying this? Well, Isaiah is, isn't he? He's talking about his own disciples. Who are those people? Believers. These are true disciples, not only of Isaiah, but of God. And the they that verse 19 is talking about are the ones who are a major part of Israel. Okay? In other words, you're going to get into a situation where you need wisdom, where you need spiritual insight, you need guidance outside of yourselves. What will the majority say? The majority will say, well, we need to go find out from the spiritists and the mediums and all that stuff. Go and find people who talk to the dead, who have insights into the spiritual world, who have spiritual experiences. You need to go talk to the experts. Right? You need to talk to people that are really in tune to the spiritual world. Right? Translation today. We need to hear a word from Oprah. Right? We got to hear, we really got to hear somebody that's got some stuff going on. I mean, they know, right? After all. We got to find a tabloid or something like that. Right? We've got to tune into the latest news deal here, you know, whether it be CNN or Fox News. We got to find out what the skinny is. We got to learn the stuff that we need to really know, okay? Use whatever religion or means necessary to get something happy, some word that will help us. And we need messages. Go find them. See, beloved, the world is not against messages, by the way. The world isn't against messages. The world loves sermons. The world is not against preaching. Tell us what's out there. That's how the natural heart operates. Give us all sorts of snippets of truth from all sorts of spiritual places. And here Isaiah calls that kind of approach darkness. The kingdom of darkness is the trap set by Satan himself. He's the father of lies. He's full of deceit. And there's so many different texts and places that I could show you that connect even idolatry to satanic activity. And by the way, idolatry is lifting up, in fact, I'm going to show you here in a moment from Romans 1, but idolatry is lifting up anything that resembles anything else but God and lifting it up to a place of esteem and worship, right? Isaiah's question was, why seek dead people for answers on behalf of the living? Shouldn't we find out what God has to say? Listen, beloved, in Isaiah's day, seeking truth from God's word was not in vogue. They were looking in every place but God's word. Every place. Under every green hill. Every place but God's word. And I'm not sitting here. I'm not one of those kind of guys that are saying, hey, we need to go back. We need to get our nation to keep, you know, plaques that have the Ten Commandments on it and all that kind of stuff. So look, I mean, I would love it if that were the case. That's not our battle. Our battle is to go preach the gospel, right? But boy, isn't it interesting? It's all coming down, isn't it? Why? You ever wondered that? Why? You know what the biggest issue of that is? It's not that we somehow have got to preserve a plaque. The biggest issue is they don't want to hear God's word anymore. They don't want it. In other words, give us everything but that. You take out the mouth of the truth, the Bible, the word of God, and you take out his voice, listen, and that leads to all sorts of darkness. And what people start doing is seeking other ways. It's no coincidence that there's a rise in Ouija board use, talk of aliens, movies and books about witchcraft and wizardry and magic. Darkness is always away from God and His truth to outside truth from supernatural sources. Always. I'm not telling you to go out and burn your books or movies, but what I am telling you is this. We need to understand what darkness is like and what a dark day and a dark age really is like. Isaiah confronts that in his day, verse 20. He says this, to the law and to the testimony. I love this. Notice the exclamation point that's right after that, like that. It's like he shouts it out with a banner. Lift high the word, guys. That's what he's doing here. Lift it high. Give us truth. We want scripture. That's what Isaiah says. We don't want all your other pursuits of truth. It's all garbage. He says, I want the word. And then this, look at it. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. You see the problem? Here's the evidence that they are in the darkness. If they move away from the word of God, that's the evidence, he says. When God's word stops being law, it's evidence of darkness. Now that phrase, by the way, no dawn in him is another way of saying no regeneration, unbelieving, with no light, no source of light. All throughout the Bible, it describes unbelievers that way, by the way, men in darkness. That's man's heart. Man is born into that darkness. And you can read, for example, Ephesians 4, and it really describes, starting in verse 17 and through verse 20, it really describes what man's darkness is like. Calloused heart and so forth. And the longer he goes without Christ, the more that darkness shows. To give you another picture of it, you could read this on your own in Romans 1. Romans 1 describes the unbeliever, the average person, as men who suppress the truth, who know God exists, but who push him down in a way, and who don't honor him as God or give thanks. But it says this, quote, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They just started speculating. Well, I think this about God. Well, that's your own opinion. Here's mine. I think this, and this is what God is to me. And he says they just kept cranking all that stuff out. And it was foolish speculation. They exchange the glory of God for an image of creatures and man. They are worshipers, but of creatures, not of God. What's that mean? It means that they make a big deal about man. They make a big deal about creatures. They make a big deal about animals. They make a big deal about humanity. They make a big deal about sociology and nature and environment and so forth. But they get quiet about God. They get quiet about him. When they have something to say about him, though, then they profess to be wise when it's something that they have to say, that they have invented. Well, this is what I think about God. This is what God is to me. And then it says they let themselves go in their lusts and everything gets twisted and men start going after men and women start going after women, and all of that is evidence of this darkness. And you go back and see that is man's history. Read the history of Rome. You'll see. You say, are you sure? Look back at our passage, verse 21. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. What's that? you're not blessing us, right? Where's the blessing? Where is the blessing? They feel they deserve it, don't they? They feel that they're entitled. Come on. I work hard. Where's the blessing? This is where they're at. And pretty soon, instead of receiving salvation God's way, they despair, they get frustrated, they hate life. Pretty soon you're cursing God, and then they try to get rid of God. It's a sad song, right? All is bad. They're trying to look up, but life stinks. It's hard. There's not enough food. There's lots of rage we have here. And that's what darkness looks like. Bitterness, right? Now listen, beloved. Verse 21 is really a commentary of people that are trying to live spiritual. They're trying to get that, notice what it says, that face up. And that's another way of saying they're trying to be God people. They're trying to make religion work. They're trying to say everything will be okay because God has a plan for your life and things will work out. And then life takes on a certain stink and it's really difficult and it's really hard and they've tried to get that face up. But will you notice that they don't and they get mad and then notice the next direction, verse 22. And then they will look to the earth. See? They go from up to where? Down. Just like that. Tried the spiritual thing. It didn't work for me. Didn't do it. So next, I'm going to get all I can out of this earth. I'm going to be an earth guy. I'm just living for this, man. Whatever it be. I'm all about what I can get out of this, what I can produce out of my hands, out of my feet, out of my imagination. I'm going to be a man of the world, an environmentalist, a fad guy, a tabloid person, an educated man, a man of the arts, a well-rounded individual. But notice what happens. And behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Now that's a prophecy of what would happen to Israel, and it did shortly after the statement, actually. But the truth is this, they looked up, it didn't work. They looked up to this earth, still darkness, no light. And by the way, have you noticed how much people are preoccupied with this earth? Huh? See the problem with the heart? No answer for that darkness. But there is an answer, and that's what Isaiah wants us to know. And so point number two, the proclamation of hope. The proclamation of hope. Verses 1 and 2. Now, what's it a proclamation of? This is a promise for certain ones. It's a proclamation that you can get out of that darkness. Now, there's a way out. Look at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. You've made a mess of your life. You're down in the dumps. You're enraged. The gloom time is over, he says. The anguish days are over. They're done. Isn't that good? I mean, that's good news. Now listen, this is our message, beloved, as believers. This is what we proclaim. You can get out of the darkness. You can get out of the gloom of sin. Verse 1, in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. Stop there for a moment. What's that? Well, this is a kind of a history time. That's northern Israel is what he's talking about when he mentions those places. He said, what do we know about how God dealt with northern Israel in the past? Well, if you look at those two places, Naphtali and Zebulun. Zebulun was, and Naphtali, they were the part of the northern area of Israel. And they were towns right there just outside of Galilee. And they were really a part of the Galilean area. The Assyrian army came in and defeated them, and that was because the Lord was judging them for their rebellious sin. Okay? Now understand, that's a very small area. Will you notice that it says later on that God will make it what? Glorious. Isn't that good? How's he going to do that? Why? Why will he do this? I mean, think about it. That that place became a real heap. If you look, if you read historically, boy, I tell you what, it was really, the people from the south looked at those people from the north as that was the dregs of Israel, right? I mean, if you were up there, you were, you know, it was a sinful area, really ugly even, and it says here that God is going to make it glorious. That's what God can do with sin, by the way. See, this is the proclamation of that hope. God can turn it. Only he can do that. Only he can take a place of his wrath and make it a place of his mercy. Isn't that good? And if you remember Matthew 4, you might remember that this passage is quoted there in Matthew 4. And I think it's verse 12 through 17. Why? Why is this passage quoted? Because Jesus grew up there, and Jesus started his ministry there in that heap. And you know, God made that place glorious. In fact, I would say it this way. Any place that Jesus lived became what? Glorious. Because he's there. Most of Jesus' miracles, by the way, were done there. And so it says in verse 1, he shall make it glorious. Notice, by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. I mean, they should have known Messiah was going to be in that place. Because God already said he would make it glorious. There. Tremendous stuff. Notice too, the Gentiles. You know those people, the Israelites that you hate? Yeah. And then will you notice the hope in verse 2? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. God's going to turn on the lights. How? Well, he's going to send the Messiah, isn't he? He's going to send Jesus Christ. And this is John 1:9 and John 8:12. And listen, beloved, again, this is how history has always been. R.C. Sproul even wrote a book by that title, After Darkness, Light. Say it a different way. The history of mankind is always darkness, and then comes the light. In the beginning, darkness, right? Read it there in Genesis 1:1. And then what? And then light. Let there be what? Light. Adam and Eve sinned, darkness. Then what? God brought the light of the gospel in Genesis 3. Genesis 6, incredible sin, and the flood, and then the light of Noah's family. And I think the message we always see is that things always get rock bottom, hard and gloomy, and then there's light. It's always that way. It was that way with Moses, right? You say, oh, it's terrible. They're killing all those babies. And then comes the light. From the days of the judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Boom, what's around the corner? David, right? All right. Well, let me just point out these last two points. Tremendous stuff here. And I purposely put it this way because I wanted to set this thing up because you're very familiar with what we're about to hit on. But I think unless you have what you just had, these points don't stand out to you as strong as they need to. The proclamation. We got the problem. We're in darkness, born that way. The proclamation. There's hope in a greater light. But listen, it has to shine on us, doesn't it? You can't get out of the darkness until it shines on you. How? Point number 3, the perfections of our hero. The perfections of our hero. I love this point. Here comes the hero, the only one who can rescue us. Only a certain kind of Savior could shine that light on us. All right, then we're going to go real fast through verses 3 through 5. And there's some good stuff there, but that's not the main meat that I want to get to. Verse 3, God's going to multiply the nation. He's going to make the kingdom bigger. Chapter 8, verse 16, only a few disciples, but God's going to make it bigger. He's going to save more. Verse 3, you'll notice lots of joy it speaks of there. And it goes into verse 4 talking about lots of joy. God will be our joy through this Messiah. Verse 4, God's going to break the great burden of our sin. And this is also a preview of what God will do in the future for Israel. And then verse 5, God will use the emblems of war as fuel for the fire. He's going to burn it up. And what that means to you and me is that there's no more war, no more conflict, no more tension and opposition. And that's good news, right? Now, look at our Savior. Five pictures here. So important you get this message, beloved. Salvation comes to us through a person, will you notice? And this is that person. Look at him. Verse 6, he's the answer to our darkness, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Stop there. This is going to be a certain kind of child. And in here, two things are told about this child. Just in that statement alone. And a few other things. I mean, he's going to come as a baby. What's that mean? Humanity, right? This Messiah would have real, true humanity. It's going to be a real human, real flesh. In Hebrews 2, 1 John 4, Philippians 2, he humbled himself, right, in coming in flesh. Say, why is that a humbling thing? Because he's God. And we're going to get that point here in a moment. But he came in flesh, but that's a humbling thing, isn't it? But not only born, notice given. Who's going to give him? God the Father. That must mean that this child then existed with God and was given to be a child on this earth. Whoa. See, why are those two things important? Listen, as a human, he could identify with us, right? He could properly be a substitute. He could properly stand in our place as a human, being tempted as we were, yet without sin. He really experienced that. You look at John 4, remember there it says he became weary and exhausted, needed food? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to go through the same pain that we go through and experience what we experience so that he could be a true substitute. He can relate with us. But as God, as divine, he would have the power to forgive sin. He would have the power to do something with our sin. He would have the power to die for it and then rise himself up because he's God. By the way, back in Isaiah 7:14, Jesus is called Emmanuel, and we already told you that that means God with us. Listen, God is with us because he was given to us. God was given to us. And so you have that to work through. And it's just an incredible statement. For unto us a son, right, is given. A child is born, a son is given. Right there you have the incarnation. I'll give you a fancy, you know, 25-cent word. You have right there the hypostatic union, right in that half of verse. That the two natures are in one person. Isn't that incredible? And then we have five pictures of who the Savior is. First, let's call him a healer. A healer. Now, you say, where do you see that? Well, look at the five names. Some people say four. I say five. Kyle and Dillich, a couple of German commentators, they take the same approach, and I really like that approach. I really think it's five names. So if you're singing the song and you're going, shouldn't it be Wonderful Counselor? Well, you could say that, but I'm going to take it Wonderful Separation Counselor, okay? Verse 6, and his name will be called Wonderful. Judges 13:18, Manoah called the pre-incarnate Jesus this very exact name, Wonderful. The child will be a wonder, and I believe this points to supernatural ability. The word actually supports this very thing. Something a person would do that would cause awe. Supernatural phenomenon. Say, what does this speak of? I believe it speaks of his miracles. I believe, it speaks of his incredible miracles that he was working out. You say, well, doesn't he talk about his power later on? Yes, it does. But here, I believe the emphasis is that he's the purpose for why he's even doing those miracles. All those miracles of healing took place, I believe, to make it clear that he loves us and that he is gracious and he's merciful. And he touched people and he healed them. And it was just a preview of what the kingdom would be like later on. See? And you know, you look, for example, in Luke 4 and Luke 14, and it makes the point that Jesus came to heal our hearts, to heal the lame and the blind, and not only physically, but spiritually. So he is the healer. He came for that. That's inside, under the hood type of work in the soul. Secondly, he is our wisdom. He's not only our healer, but our wisdom. Not only wonderful, but notice what it says, counselor. And people today think education is the answer. And yet there's still problems, have we noticed? And what's the fight? Well, we need more education. Well, but we have more problems. Oh, we didn't see those problems. How about we crank up more education? But we haven't solved those problems. Well, maybe what we need is more education. You're learning. Okay. Does that mean we get taxed more? Uh-huh. Yep. More education. Let's do it, right? Yeah. All the counseling in this world, you would think that people would be getting better. What's going on here? All we need is more counselors, right? Really? You know? Yeah, so many shrinks out there. Shouldn't we be really healthy people, right? There's only one real soul counselor, beloved, Jesus Christ. Do you know that's what the word psychology means, the study of the soul? The only one person I know that knows my soul. Jesus doesn't need any counselors. He's full of discernment and absolute wisdom. Remember the statement of the woman at the well in John 4? Remember what she said? He told me all things that I have done. You know what she was saying? He's a counselor. That guy knows his stuff, right? Or how about John 1 with Nathanael? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus says. And remember, he said, whoa, you're the Son of God. You know what he was realizing? This man knows my soul. He reads you like a book. He knows all things. He doesn't lie like Satan. He gives you what you need. So there's that name. And then there's a third name here. And let's just say he is our power. He is our power. And it's the phrase mighty God. In the Hebrew, El Gabor. I love this. Do a research, by the way, on that Hebrew word sometime. El Gabor. It's two words. El, always the word for God. And Gabor, which came to be kind of a strength. Now, this is a Savior that can heal your hurts. He can make you wise. He can make you able to make decisions that are good for your soul. But what about power? I mean, man is weak because of sin too. So he is the mighty God. You know, it's good to know what to do. It's good to have instructions. But if you don't have the power to do it, then it's not helpful, is it? I got to be able to get to that place, okay? Don't just tell me what I need to do. Enable me. Give me power so that I can get there. And the Lord does. Man is weak because of sin. So he is the mighty God. Oh, I just absolutely love this one. The kind of Savior we have is one who brings the greatest power. 2 Corinthians 12:9, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Why? Because he's the mighty God. See? This last week we studied Joshua where they were to clear out the land. Do you remember that? And they left some enemies in there and that made living in the land kind of tough. And the reason why is because these enemies came with their pagan practices. And the Lord knew, if you let that stay there, You guys are just going to do what they do. And that's not going to be good. And they left some enemies in there, and they made living real tough. And the instructions were, kill off what is left, or they will make you bad people. That's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. You have this sin in the flesh, and it needs to be killed off. Colossians 3, 5 through 9, kill it off, kill it off, kill it off. Clear the land. And we don't ever really finish it, do we? But we have a Savior who is the mighty God and who can make us strong against the flesh. Isn't that good? Isn't that helpful? Great power raised himself from the dead, see? Tremendous. And that name El Gabor, by the way, was used for a name for God in Deuteronomy 10:17, and there's lots of other passages, at least three other places in the Old Testament. And clearly it is saying that Jesus doesn't just possess God-like qualities. It's saying he is God. Look it up for yourself, Deuteronomy 10:17, and you'll see it's a wonderful verse describing God the Father as the mighty God. Fourth, let me give you a fourth name. He's also the author of eternity. The author of eternity. He's timeless. And so he's called here Eternal Father. He can offer eternal life, and the reason why is because he made eternity happen. Do you understand that? This is what it is conveyed, I believe what's conveyed here. Doesn't that just blow your mind to think about that? That he is the source of eternity, the maker of it. In fact, if you want to say it this way, he is the maker of time. Jesus is. That's incredible. Jesus is the eternal Father, the Father of eternity. He offers us something that is beyond the thing that controls us. You know, time controls you, doesn't it? He offers us something beyond the thing that controls us. Isn't that good? You see, boy, I wish I wasn't controlled by time. Someday, right? Someday. But in Christ, everything slows down. Everything comes to be as it should be. Let me give you a last. And by the way, oh, mark this down. I almost forgot this. Mark down John 5, 19 through 26. If you want to do a study of Jesus in connection to time, study John 5, 19 through 26, and it'll flat out blow your mind what it has to say about him and time. And then fifth, he is the peacemaker, right? The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The ruler of it, the captain of it, the maker of it. You know, we need peace in three ways. Let me give you three directions of peace that are necessary. First, positionally, in your relationship with God, you need peace. You know the reason why? Because without Christ, you are at war with God. You're at war with him. You say, no, not me. I say nice things about him. I mean, I'm Republican, right? I mean, I say nice things about him. Well, listen. You can say nice things about him, but what if it's not just that you're at war with him? What if he's at war with you? How do you stop that enemy? Well, you say, well, I've never thought about God as being an enemy. Well, you need to. Because apart from Christ, he is. You say, why would he do that? I've seen the pictures. I was a pretty cute baby, right? No, he's your enemy because he's always the enemy of sin. And until you can separate yourself from that sin, he is your enemy. So you need peace. You need a peace standing with God. Secondly, and a second direction is not only, you could say that direction was upward, this direction is inward. Inwardly in your relationship with yourself. Philippians 4 speaks of having a peace that passes all what? Understanding. Inward peace, content. And then third, outwardly in your relationship with others. Up, inward, and then out, right? Your relationship with others. This is a Romans 12 kind of peace. able to be at peace with other people. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. He is our Savior in all those relationships and makes them peaceful ones. Incredible. So only Jesus can shine that kind of light on us. Say, what about how bad this world is? I mean, is there any hope for how bad this world is? Yes, in the future. And so point number four, the peaceful reign. The peaceful reign. I say future, but this has present day implications as well. Someday Jesus is going to demonstrate physically that he is a peaceful ruler. Yeah, I believe that verse 6 really speaks more heavily to his first advent. And then verse 7 speaks more to his second advent. But like I said, I mean, there's still application for today. But it says here in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And here it's talking about governmental peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What's all that mean? Especially the last part, it simply means this. It's the Lord's guarantee that this peace in his kingdom will really happen. My zeal will make sure that it does happen. The Lord says, I put all my passions, all the eggs of my passion into that basket, right? You know, can you consider all the bad kings that came after this time? Only Christ could accomplish what Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 speaks of, right? All right, let's conclude here. What can you do? What can you do? So here I am sitting here. I want to have a great Christmas. So what can I do? I'll tell you what you can do. First of all, admit your darkness. Will you admit your darkness? Some of you are just all, you're too proud of yourself. Some of you feel way too good about yourself. Will you admit your darkness? Some of you think that you're working out your light just fine. Will you admit your darkness? Secondly, confess your need for the Savior. He's the only true light, right? And then thirdly, ask him to forgive you. And finally, number four, follow him. Just follow him. He said, well, what would it look like to follow him? I'll give you a clue. Same place, next week, we'll be here. Same time. Be here. Hear the word. Read your Bible. Pray. Seek to have fellowship with other believers. To us, a child is born. To us, a child is given. Who's the us, by the way? Who's the us? Oh, say, oh, everybody. No. No. This child was born and given to believers. To believers. And if you will put your faith in him today, then he was given for you too. Amen? The disciples, you become one today. And your Christmas will never be the same. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, how precious. Lord, this truth is precious to us because you show us the true way, the light of the world, Christ, who is the light of the world. We love you, Lord. We don't deserve this, but thank you, Father. We live in a world that's so dark, Lord. Even our own lives are just so full of darkness, and so we need Christ. And so we pray, Lord, will you help open our eyes, make sure it is that we can see here today so that our Christmas would be a celebration of the birth of Christ and therefore a celebration of the true light in our life. We love you, Lord, and praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.